Good morning. How you guys doing? We are wide awake here. We had a fire alarm accidentally go off during the first service. It was crazy. Drove me absolutely insane. But hopefully that doesn't happen again. Well, this last week got to do something that my wife and I hadn't done in a while, and that is go out on a date night. I mean, we hang out all the time, but we never, it was fun. It was awesome to go. And someone that's friends of ours in the church, they have like really awesome season tickets to the Cardinals game. So they gave them to us. And so we went, and I'm glad we left really early because it was a wonderful night. But somehow in the master planning of the universe, you ended up with the State Fair, a Jason Aldean concert, and a Cardinals game, which was nationally televised, all within a few miles of each other. And so that was kind of crazy. Lots of big trucks on the road and stuff like that. But we got there and it was just awesome. We got there early. My wife had never been there. We walked around, saw the excitement, saw everything going crazy. It was great. It was enjoyable. And then the game started. And man, my wife, she gets more frustrated than me. She was like ready to leave after the first quarter. She's like, I've seen enough. But you know, it was interesting watching them play and their struggles and, you know, the struggles of the quarterback and knowing the former coach to the coach now, Ken Wisenhunt and Bruce Arians, they have a different philosophy when it comes to the quarterback position. Ken Wisenhunt's model was every position is always in competition, meaning the job you have is yours to is yours to win. You always have to win it. He had Kurt Warner when he was playing really well after Leinart got hurt. And the next year he made Kurt Warner compete with Matt Leinart again. I mean, he just didn't give him the position. And his idea was that you have to always go earn the position. Bruce Arians' philosophy is competition is good, but you don't want a controversy there. He declares who his starter is and says, he's the starter and he's going to stick with him. And then his idea is learn to be better and play better. So he has more loyalty to that and he calls it out sooner, which is I actually like that style when it comes to quarterback because everyone else has to design and think how they're going to play off of that. But even in the NFL, you can't stick that second model that Arians has of it's yours. You don't have to earn it. It's yours to lose. The reality is you can lose it. You do bad enough long enough, like they're already starting to talk about people yelling, replace him. I mean, the reality is if you added the yardage of that he's thrown to the other team, to the yardage he's thrown to his own, he'd be leading the league in total yardage. But it's not all his fault. But if you think about this, two styles of coaching. One is you have the position, just learn, practice the position you already have been given. The other view is you have to go earn the position. And you know, when it comes to our walk spiritually, when you look at the teachings in the world and you look at people that try to know God or have a relationship with God, it really boils down to those two views of life and how it works. You have the view that says you have to go do these things, you have to live a good life, you have to learn this knowledge, you got to do something, and that way you can earn a position on the team. But then there's this other view that says you didn't earn the position on the team, you've been given a position on the team, and if you accept it by faith, it's yours, and now you have it, and you can't lose it. And the reality is what you're supposed to do there is practice the position you've already been given. Those are the two views of how it comes to faith. Every religion out there either teaches, well, really, every religion teaches you got to go earn the position, except for biblical Christianity, this and having a faith in Christ. What does it mean to really be a Christian? And the mode that Jesus goes by is, and it's not like the NFL, you won't eventually lose your position if you make God mad enough. It's he's given you a position, and that position is found in Christ. It's about preeminence. It's what Jesus did and how he made the way, and he showed us the way to know him. So which way do you view knowing God? Do you come to church? Is your walk with God all about things you got to do to be the right person? Or do you come here saying, you know what? My walk with God is about practicing a position that I've already been given. Or in other words, living what I've been given. Living out the life that I already have within. That's what we've been talking about in this series. This idea of living an inside out life rather than an outside-in life. This church in Colossians, this Colossae is the town, and Paul writes to this church. We've in this letter called Colossians. It's near the back of the New Testament. And this letter has been written to a church that was struggling with false teachers who are coming in with that outside-in philosophy. They're coming in with that coaching philosophy that said to know God is something that you got to go earn. And they have these false teachings, and you have to know this better knowledge. You have to do these certain things. You got to know the secret handshake. You got to do this, and you got to have vigorous disciplines and all these things. And Paul was writing this letter to set them straight and go, no, don't follow those false teachings. When you go down that road, it just ends in death. It's meaningless and doesn't work. And so this letter, we've called the series through this letter, Jesus, Bacon, and V-necks. I'm wearing my V-neck today. We're into the V-neck section. Because he sets the letter off, 4 chapters, 3 points. Chapter 1 is, he says, it's about Jesus. Jesus is preeminent. See, when you take Jesus and make him less than, when you don't make it all about faith in Christ and it's what Jesus did, not what we do, false teaching always tries to lessen who Jesus is. You might make him predominant, but he's not preeminent. Preeminent means he's the Alpha Omega, beginning and the end. It starts with him, it ends with him. Our faith is found only in him. So then he goes into chapter 2, Bacon. And that's where he goes after these false teachings that try to lessen who Jesus is. It raises up our responsibility and lessens Jesus. And that's why we called it Bacon. Because if you add to the gospel, you only subtract its power. The good story, the good news, the story of God and Jesus and his death and resurrection, his redeeming love for us and his plan that he's doing in his kingdom in this world and into eternity. Well, then the last 2 chapters are then, okay, well, if it's all about Jesus and it's not about works and I'm freed, I have freedom. If I have freedom from earning my salvation, then what does it mean to have an inside-out faith? How does that work in my life then? What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to say, all right, I'm on the team so I could just sit there and not practice and not try and go, hey, if my position is guaranteed, I am here, I can do whatever I want? No. Chapter 3 and 4, Paul gets very practical. And he says, here's how this inside faith should work itself out into your life. He says, here's how to practice the position you've been given. Here's how to practice the preeminence of Christ in your life. This is how to live out this thing called being a Christian, knowing God. This is what it looks like. And he starts in chapter 3. And as I go through here, there's 3 things I believe that this is challenging us in these first 11 verses that we're going to look at today and then look at the rest of it next week. And the first one is found in verse 1 through 4. It's the basis for this whole thing. If you transition into what do I know about God, how does it play out in my life, it starts in 3, verse 1 through 4. Let's read that together. It says, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. So it's saying, set your sights to heaven. And he says, Jesus sits there in a place of honor, a place of authority. And then verse 2, think about the things of heaven, not the things of this earth. For you died to this life and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. So he's saying the way to live victoriously, that's why we called it V-necks. The section is V-necks, or he's going to talk about putting on this new life. He talks about it like clothing, putting on the new clothes you got. Put on your uniform, basically, for the team you're on. And I called it V-necks because the V is for victory. And here he says how to start that victorious life, how to live it. And it begins those first 4 verses. If you want to boil it down into the essence of what he's saying, is he's simply saying this. You need to set your heart and mind to God's point of view. I need to set my heart and mind needs to be set to the way God thinks, the way God views things. I need to set my heart and my mind to God's point of view about life and God's point of view of me. How does he see me? If I put my faith in him, how does he look at me? He's saying, I need to choose to set my heart and my mind. Where do I get the heart part? He says, set your sights. That Greek word there for sights means affections. It means your passions. It means your desire of your life. So what he's saying is the first thing you do if you know Jesus and you want to live victoriously is you decide to set your compass. The North Star of your life is my relationship with Jesus. It's I am going to look at my life the way God looks at life. My goal is Jesus. That's the goal of my life. See, false teachings will say you use Jesus to get what your real goal is. True teaching says my whole life should be looking to Jesus. So I set my affection, the passion of my life should be God's way of thinking, God's point of view. And then he says, to add to it, he says, and think about the things of heaven. So he goes, set your sights to the realities of heaven and thinks about the things of heaven. Now, the reason I called it God's point of view is when you see the realities of heaven and the things of heaven, he's not saying there, just go imagine, I go through life the best I can, and I just know that someday, because Jesus died for me, I get to go to heaven and that'll make it all better. That's step one. Of course we can go there knowing that we have a life beyond this life, that no matter what, we have an eternity with God if we know Jesus. But he's saying much more than that. He says that life starts now. You set your heart and your mind now. You set your thoughts now to the realities of heaven. What he means is you need to think about your life and see yourself and make decisions based from how God sees it. I need to have the mind of Christ. There's a couple passages that help us understand this, what I mean by that. First is found in Matthew 16. Here's where Jesus was telling his disciples what his plan was, but he was kind of cryptic, and they couldn't figure it out, so he finally starts to tell them flat out in verse 21. He says he began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day, he'd be raised from the dead. So he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. It's going to be bad. I'm going to die, but then I'm going to come back to life. But Peter took him aside. So he goes, Jesus, come here. Come here. And here's what he said. He reprimanded him for saying such things. He chewed Jesus out. And he said, heaven forbid, Lord, he said, this will never happen to you. So he tells Jesus, your plan, that's just not a good idea for you to go suffer and die. Why would that happen? We're the winning team, right? We're going to the Super Bowl. I'm following you. We're victorious. And you're saying you're going to go die. That doesn't sound like victory. He didn't listen to the part of, I'm going to come back to life. But he was stuck on it. He goes, no, no one's going to do that to you. You're not supposed to suffer. He had a different way of seeing life. He thought victory meant something very different than what it meant. So it says Peter, Jesus' answer, like, so you chew out Jesus, you're going to hear this from Jesus. Jesus turned to Peter and said, get away from me, Satan. How would you like Jesus to call you Satan? Because he's talking about who he's being influenced by. He says, you're a dangerous trap to me. You're seeing things merely from a human point of view and not from God's. And then Jesus said to his disciples, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn away from your selfish ways. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you'll save it. You see, that's what he's talking about here, where he's saying you need to set your heart and your mind to the things above, meaning set your affection, set your passion, and then set your agenda, set your thoughts to the way God thinks about things. Because if we're not, we get caught into traps. And here's Peter. He was the leader of the disciples. So you don't think it can happen to you? He was living day in and day out with Jesus, and he still got influence that he said, you're thinking the world's way of thinking. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to man, but the end it leads in death. So what he's saying is there is ways of thinking in this world that are going to challenge the way we think as a Christian. There are ways of looking at things that the world just wants us to look, and it's natural to us to go that way. It's natural for us to be pulled. And we got to choose to say, no, I'm going to set my mind, I'm going to set my heart to God's point of view. That's what it means in Romans 12 when it says to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. That's your act of worship. See, Jesus died for us so we can live for him. And he says, how do you do this? By the renewing of your mind, you are transformed. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What he's saying there is not to cram information into your head. It says, as you choose, as you start to see things from God's point of view, and then you choose to be a living sacrifice, you set your heart, you set your course by that, it'll transform you. You'll start living out the life you've already been given. So it starts in the head. It starts in the heart. But think about this. Affections are our sights, our heart, plus our thoughts. How we feel and what we look at is important. And then what we choose to think about equals consistent actions. Think about it. If you struggle following Christ, even though you're a Christian, it's because you're not setting your heart towards his point of view. And most likely, you're not setting your mind on him. How can you think about the way the world thinks all week long? Come to church one time and then expect to be different. That's what he's saying, is you got to think and direct to God's point of view. And what is God's point of view? Where is, and here's the reason. If you look at some of those comments, he said, Jesus sits at the place of honor. And then he says, you died to this life and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. Hidden and seated in place of honor show that where Christ is seated, this place in heaven that we're supposed to look towards, the God's point of view, is a place of authority and a place of security. We are hidden in Christ. That means we are secure in him. We have the position on the team. It's not going to be taken away if I have faith in Jesus. But we also have an authority over us that Christ says, I'm in charge. You see, most attempts that lead us astray at trying to follow God, we just take one of those ways. We choose the way of only authority. It's what God says, and I have to slavishly figure out how to obey this so I can secure a position in his kingdom. No. He says, you're already hidden in Christ if you have faith. Hidden means secure, safe. So the other mistake is people say, well, I'm hidden in Christ. I'm saved, so it doesn't really matter how I live. Now, a lot of us don't say that, but that's how we live. We go through life just not caring about sin in our lives and not worrying because we feel like I'm powerless to do anything about it and Jesus loves me anyways. Paul addresses that in the book of Romans when he says, so if God's grace is there, if we're secure no matter what, should we just sin all the more so there's more grace? He goes, no. We need to set our mind and heart to a place that is at the authority and the security. In other words, you're already on the team, but he's the coach, and he wants us to practice the position he's given us. That's what it's saying, to set our minds, set our hearts, but it's kind of hard. How do you do that? Well, first, the way we can continue to do that is we have to take into account where the power comes from. And the power is found in this word, since you have been raised. You've been raised to new life. The word for raised to new life is you've been resurrected to a new life. You've been raised up. We've been raised. So the key ingredient there is, if you've never surrendered to Jesus, there's lots of words we use. Become a follower. Say yes to Jesus. The old word was being born again out of John 3. Accept Christ as my Lord and Savior. I don't care how you word it, but what it means is, guys, if you've never understood this, I don't care if you've gone to church and gone to church and gone to church. The way you're raised is by giving your heart to Jesus. You believe by his death and his resurrection, he's the one that defeated death. And it's only by my identification with that that I have a relationship with God. I don't be a good enough person to have a relationship with God. Matter of fact, I don't clean up my act enough so then I can become a Christian. You can't even clean up without Christ. That's what it means for him to be preeminent. So first step is, have you even accepted Christ into your life? But if you have and you're sitting here, since you have, you've been raised to new life. There's resurrection power. So how that works is it's saying, Jesus dying for us, and you've heard that, say yes to become a Christian. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And we think about that. He was the substitute. Jesus dying for me is substitution. That's the theological word. He's the substitute. Because the reason I can't go to heaven is God will judge sin. God is perfect. God is perfectly loving, but he's perfectly holy. He's perfectly just, but he's perfect in mercy. He's both and. He's heads and tails of the quarter. So forgiveness, substitution, the reason Jesus died for us is it's not that God could just say, all right, y'all sinned. Forget about it. I'm a loving, forgiving guy. Just don't worry about it. I'll come to heaven. That's what people go, why wouldn't God do that? That would go against holiness and justice. God will judge every wrong ever committed. He is just. But since he's loving and merciful, he wants us to have an ability to be forgiven. Jesus did not die to pay a ransom to hell, to pay a ransom to the devil, or to pay... Jesus died to satisfy his own sense of justice. Christ paid the price. He took the justice on himself. and died in our place. That's substitution. Now, this is where we're going to drink out of a fire hose here, guys. I'm sorry. Most of us, that's as deep as our theology of being redeemed has gone. Jesus died in my place, so now I get to have a ticket to heaven. But notice he says, since you've been raised to new life. And then he goes down and says, you've been hidden. And he says, not the things of the earth, verse 3, for you died to this life. You realize when I become a Christian, it's not just Jesus died to take my life as it is and just make me go to heaven. See, Jesus dying is substitution, but we died as well. That's called participation. You see, when I become a Christian, I don't just get forgiven. He doesn't just take who I am and throw magic forgiveness dust all over it. What he's saying is, the part of me that disobey, that wants to run from God, that does not want to look at things from God's point of view, the part of me that wants to run to my own way of thinking and run away from God's love, the part of me that's generally the power of that in me, that's who I was, that part died. And he created a new life. Jesus didn't tune us up. We don't come to church and hear sermons and try to be better people to tune up. We are completely transformed. Jesus was not the only one to die and be resurrected. Our old self died, and the part of us, the us in God's image, the us who God intended us to always be, that raised back up to life. You see, I got a view. Do you see yourself that way? Do you see yourself that way? Do you see yourself as the new person? Or do you see yourself as some version of Frankenstein's monster? You think you're Jesus Stein's monster, Dr. Jesus Stein. It's alive! And all he did was pump some life into our dead, sinful lives. And so we walk around like this. Church good. That bad. You know, that doesn't make sense. And that's why a lot of people don't want to come to church, because that's how most Christians walk around. If you're a non-believer, you probably said, that's what I thought of as Christians when I first thought. They're like, you're bad, me good, you know? It's like you're a dead thing that just has some life in it. No, we were a dead thing that got put to death, and a new life came. We're not some demented soul that this is. We are a new creation, a new creature. The part of me that wants to do right, that voice you hear, and some of you, the voice is real faint. Some of you, it's very strong. And you think of that as like, you know, that's just the Holy Spirit, or that's just this little voice inside of me, part of me that says, do the right thing. But who I really am is the one that wants to just keep doing my own thing, the one that wants to ignore God, the one that wants to make it do it my way. We think that's who I am, and church is about beating that guy and forcing him to do the right thing. To think from God's point of view and see these first four verses says that's not true. That's not real. That voice you hear when you listen to the Holy Spirit and then you desire to listen, even if you don't have the power to do it, even if you'll feel defeated, even if you're like, but I just keep messing up. I don't. The part of you that wants to do the right thing, you know what this is saying? That's who you are. That's you. If Jesus came back and called us to heaven right now, that's who goes. Now, how many of you did he just transform the way you think about yourself? If you know Jesus, you think of yourself as the one that really, you feel shame. You feel like, I always just want to do the stupid thing. I just want to be lazy. I want to be greedy. I want to have lust. I want to do this. And why can't I just make myself do the right thing? You know, you don't make that guy do the right thing. That's not who you are. You kill that guy. The voice in you that wants to do the right, that's who you are. When he says you're secure, you're hidden with Christ, when he looks at you, when Jesus looks at you, when we sit here right now and we're worshiping and we're praying, when he looks down at me and you, if you have accepted Jesus Christ, the person in you that wants to live the life, that's what he sees. Amen? That should transform the way we think. That's who we are. And we got to think differently. So how does that work? The late Senator Hubert Humphrey said this about politics once. He said, how you stand is determined by where you sit. Now he's talking about politics. If I sit in the Republican Party, I'm going to stand with them. If I sit over here, you know, if you sit in our seats, we're just like, death to them all. Let's get them out of there. And, you know, but where, how you stand is determined by where you sit. And that's what this point is trying to make. How you go practice your position is determined by what seat you're sitting. Where are you sitting? Are you sitting in the place of, I know that Jesus has made me new? And then are you choosing to sit with Jesus in those moments? And then sit with other people. It's what community is. Sit with other people that want to think that way and want to feel and focus that way. It is silly to think I can go live this life by not spending any time with Jesus or Jesus's people. We'll never free that guy up. Some ways to set your heart and mind that are practical. Start the night before and the first thing in the morning with thoughts about God. Think about it. How does God see my life? What does this mean from his point of view? Because it's so easy to have the other voices come in and drown it out. And along with that, if you're going to start with that way, that's why you get into God's word. It's why we read the Bible. It's not so God will love you. It's not so you can know more stuff. It's not so you can win an argument. It's not so you can feel good about yourself because you have all the spiritual information. It's so you can know Jesus. You realize we don't worship the Bible. This is just the word of God in written form. Jesus is the word, period. But this is where we go to know him. So do you sit with him and spend time with him, knowing him and listening? How can I think from his point of view if I don't spend time knowing him and his point of view? Like I said, the alarm went off. It went off for like 5 minutes. I didn't even know what to do. It was so, and then I finally realized, what a great illustration. It was going off right during this point. I said, yeah, that's our problem. This world's way of thinking, like what Jesus said to Peter, it's always chirping. It's always, rin, and you can hardly think. You got to learn how to shut it off by listening to something different. Pray throughout the day that God would give you heavenly perspective on the people, the events, and the circumstances of your day. Spend time with others who want to think like you do. That's what we need to start setting our mind and our hearts. Because then after we set our mind and heart, so we have to set and we have to put. So there's a positive and a negative put. The first put is the negative one found in verse 5-9 here. So he says, so put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. See, there's this sinful lurking within you. It's not you, it's just lurking within you. There's a shadow of death. There's a world around us that thinks differently. It lurks. It tries to take us the wrong way. It tries to shoot us down. And it says, have nothing to do. And then he gives a list. He goes on to give two lists. And it's interesting. I believe the first list is the list that happens when we follow this list, when we let this take hold of our lives and we choose to think and point our lives by this list. The first list is what I call sins of getting. The second list is the sins of social standing. They're the sins of what we do to other people. And I think when we have this first list active in our life, it leads us to the second list. And he says, we need to put these things to death. So set your heart and mind to God's point of view of your life and now put to death the old way. We can actually put it to death. We have the power of the resurrection. We have the power of God's perspective. We have the power of God's word. The law couldn't free us to do this because we didn't have that power, but now we do. Since we're raised to a new life, we have the power to make a stand. And he says, don't live these ways. Put it to death. And what is it? He says, have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity. Impurity is basically sexual immorality that's based on loose living that comes from luxury, having a lot. Impurity is rife in our culture because we have a lot of spending money and we lead the world in pornography purchasing and producing. We spend our extra time on sex. And even though we go to sports things, did you realize the number one time when women, girls are trafficked is at major sporting events? So we've even turned sporting events into sex trafficking. It's about materialism and sex. It says impurity, lust, and evil desires. So he's talking about all these lusts and these desires and the immorality, but then he says, and don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Some of your translations call that, don't be covetous. That's one of the Ten Commandments, do not covet. The word for covet, translated greedy here, is because what greed really stands for is the same word as covetous. It means wanting more. To be greedy is someone that always wants more. Greed, that sin, is what led Adam and Eve to fall. Satan came along and enticed them with the idea you could have more. God's holding out on you. All you have to do is go get it yourself. The reality is the commandment, thou shalt not covet, if you start coveting, it will lead you to break every one of the other commandments. That's why he goes after the sin of greed, because the sin of greed really drives almost every one of our sins. It's this idea that I want more, more for me, more for me, more for me, and I have to go find it and get it for myself. That's why he says it's really idolatry. It's basically I'm worshiping me because I want more for me, and I can be a Christian idolater. I could be a Christian who idolizes greed in myself. I can actually turn Jesus into the way of me getting more for me. We got to put that to death, he says. We got to put that to death. It's funny to me that basically he's talking about sex and money. Some things haven't changed in the last 2,000 years, have they? It's funny how the United States is the country that produces more wealth a year than any country in the history of mankind, and we are also the most in-debt country than any country in the history of mankind. How can the country that have the most owe the most? Maybe because God's way of thinking is right. He said that in the book of Ecclesiastes. Desire, want more is only going to get you into debt. Having more is not going to make you happy. Greed in our heart drives us in so many ways, even in churches, even in our relationships. We want more, want more. Greed, sex, and greed. And he says, you got to put that to death. You got to make a stand against that. We have the power to do it, but we have to choose to see from God's point of view. He says, I have the power to make a stand. And how I make that stand, I draw a line. I say, by the power of God, I'm not going to do this. And then you go look for the people to help you, and you literally put up a wall and you put it to death. That word for death means to mortify. It means to stick a dagger in it. You got to go after it. Now, you can defeat it because of Jesus, but you do have to attack it. And I believe that's what's tearing at the fabric of our society. And really, that first list is what leads to the second list, is what really is undermining the power of churches. Our biggest problem, I guarantee, that's holding back this church right now from being everything God wants it to be, is too many of us have a lust problem and too many of us are greedy. I guarantee, I know the stats. There's probably 100 men minimum sitting in this room that you are struggling with pornography right now. Right now. You're struggling with it. But remember to see from God's point of view. I'm not saying this to shame you. God's point of view is if you know Jesus, you can be free from that. But you have to decide to put it to death. And that's probably going to mean get some help. To sit there and white knuckle it and say, I feel guilty. Oh my gosh, does he know it's me? Like, as I'm looking around the room, no guy wants me to get eye contact with him. And some of you ladies, stats say it's growing. As many guys in this room, there's probably about a third as many ladies that have the same problem. And you know what? When we feel the guilt, the world's way of ways is like, you know what, you're right, I feel so stupid. This is not good. I'm never doing that again. Guess how many times have you said that? You can't. You need to appropriate the power you've been given to play the position you already have. And it takes help. It might take getting some safety precautions on your computers. For some, it might mean get rid of a computer. It might be put the computer in a place in the house that everyone can see. No laptops that are sitting in private rooms. None of that. You might have to make those. That's putting something to death. Seeking help. Greed's the other one. You know, greed is a vile thing that leads us away from God. And we are so greedy that people don't even want a church to talk about money because they think that's all the church cares about. Do you realize that is the greatest spin I've ever seen? That the Satan is the greatest political spinster I've ever seen. To turn it around and make it about the church, the reason we don't want to talk about money is many of us are greedy. You want to keep yours. You don't want to give. You want to keep it to yourself, or you've already spent it. Most of us in this room that are struggling with greed is because you've spent more of your money and then all the money you can get from someone else, and now you're broke. But the heart of it is greed, wanting more. That more is not going to help you. It's why we started instituting and talking, and we're going to do at the end praying about our giving and praying over it in a celebrative way. Because you know what? I felt bad. To sit here and not celebrate is like acting like it's thinking the world's way. Yeah, I'm sorry we have to talk about giving, you know. Ah, when I realized that God gave us the gift of giving. Worshiping by giving is the one weapon he gave us to put greed to death. The only consistent tool, this secular researchers have discovered this. The only weapon that battles greed and materialism is generosity. Giving is the only way you can fight being greedy. So if you say, well, I'll wait until I'm not greedy anymore and then I'll give, it doesn't work that way. Remember the first point, set your heart and mind? Do you realize when Jesus was talking about this, he says, where your treasure is, there will also be your heart. Most of us heard that backwards from what I just said. You always imagine, where my heart is, there's where my treasure will go. That's not how Jesus said it. He knows that your heart will follow your treasure. It's where you put your treasure is where your heart will go. That's what it means to put it to death. It's not a burden. It's not some, I don't want giving and all these things to be a heavy responsibility. They are a tool, a weapon, a gift to free us. But you got to decide. In this room right now, just talking about lust and greed, there are so many of us that are trapped by that right now. Do you know Jesus? Because if you do, God says, put it to death. Don't live that way. I have the power. I will give you the power and the people to help you, and you can do it, but you have to choose. Because if you don't, look what the second list ends up being. He says, you used to do these things when your life was still a part of this world, but now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. And don't lie to each other, for you've stripped off the old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. All of a sudden, he goes into relational sins. When I keep this idolatry in my heart, those lusts and those greeds, and I don't realize that's not who I am anymore, and I keep living by them, I get really frustrated, is what he's saying. You're gonna get frustrated, because when you live by idolatry in the way of greed and lust, wanting more and wanting more for you, even if you're a Christian, if you start playing into that, what it says you're gonna do is you will start using and seeing people as pawns or as problems. They're either someone to help you get what you want, or they're someone who's in the way of what you want. And ultimately, you get mad at God. I'm trying so hard, and he's not giving me what I want. Why am I not being blessed the way I want to be blessed? And we think of blessing as if I do the right thing, God's going to give me the blessings. And we think of blessings as the desire of my heart. Well, it's the desire of your heart when your desire are placed on what God wants. That if you have the sinful desires of your heart, you really think God's going to bless you by giving you more porn, more sex, and more money to spend on yourself? Really? That's not a blessing. God's blessing is himself. Jesus is the blessing. And so when we don't realize that, if we don't attack it at the root, the fruit of it, it'll bleed into your relationships. And that's why most every marriage ends with a lust problem or a money problem. Because you started with greed and idolatry and it bled over, then there's rage, there's malicious, there's slander. I mean, that list, Roger, the second list, it describes every marriage counseling situation you run into, doesn't it? You're listening to two people that are malicious, ragey, slandering. They're ticked. You're mad. Because the reality is you're not getting what you want from or through that person. You see how it plays out in everyday life? You got to put it to death. That's our responsibility. That's the inside out part. God says, you got to make a choice. But here's the deal. I gave you the power and I gave you the perspective to be able to do it. You just got to trust me and go for it. It's interesting. He says that the wrath of God is coming. God's anger. We think of that the worldly way of just think that means that God's going to come and punish you. No, it just means God's justice will ultimately prevail. It means that God takes sin personally. it also mainly means, if you look in Romans, when it says when people chose to suppress the truth about who God is, and I can do that as a Christian. I can choose to not think of my life from God's point of view, and I can fight God, I can fight everybody else. Matter of fact, if you are totally not thinking from God's point of view, me telling you to get rid of the lust, and especially me telling you to start giving to your church, that just irritated some of you. You're mad. You're thinking malicious thoughts about me. And when you get in the car to talk to your wife who wants to give, but you won't do it, you're going to slander me to make prove your point. Don't think I don't know you're doing that. But that's not who you are. Do you realize God says his anger is, because that means if you keep going down that road, God's wrath and anger is not necessarily punishment where he comes and spanks you upside the head. Romans says if we go down a road and just continue to ignore the truth of God and push him out of lives, he says, I turn them over to their reprobate minds. Meaning if I refuse to see from God's point of view, eventually he goes, fine, go ahead, live your life from your point of view, I'm out. He doesn't spank you, he just leaves you, goes, fine, I'm not gonna protect you anymore. I'm gonna let you reap everything you're sowing. And that's why so many Christians end up down this road and your life ends up completely collapsing before you realize it. All the way along the way, God was whispering, this isn't you. This isn't you. This isn't you. And you blew past every barrier because you know what? Life still worked. And you know why life still works when you're disobedient? It's because of the grace and love and mercy of God. But eventually he says, you've left me no choice but to let reality teach you. So his wrath is, fine. And then everything collapses. He takes it personal. But the ultimate thing is, he says here, it's just not who you are anymore. It's not who you are. Why would I live in these things? It's not who I am if I know Jesus. Man, my son, I've told you stories. He's ordering pizzas in class and stuff like that and doing crazy knuckleheaded things. I mean, I love that, his aggressiveness. It's cool, but his grades sometimes struggle. And almost every teacher along the way said, if ears were open more than mouth, I don't know where he gets that from, he would do better. Well, he goes, no, it's just hard, it's just hard. He's trying to say that it's just hard, he just can't do it. But then when we got his AIM scores from last year, he ripped it up. He dominated that test. He didn't even try. And it shows you he is naturally really smart. So I had to look at him and go, son, I don't know how to say this because in the future, if you don't want me to get on you, you're probably just going to bomb tests on purpose, but because he's smart enough to think that way. But I go, the reality is these tests show you that when you goof around and you let your grades drop to D's and F's at some point, why? That's not who you are. If he really was just incapable of learning, I'd be all right, that's just be who you are. But that's not who he is. So many of us are Frankenstein's mind. We're living who we're not. And it's because, get away, Satan. We're thinking about life from a worldly point of view. Think about it from God's point of view. Put it to death. And how do I continue to put it to death? Is finally the last thing I need to do is this. Verse 10. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your creator and become like him. So he says to put on your new nature. That's the V-nice. He says, so I put to death the old life. Now I put on the new nature, like putting on clothes. The reason you got to take the old that's stripped away is it would make no sense if you're wearing stinky old clothes. Like it's really using a word for taking off the old clothes. It's using grave clothes. So it'd be like if you're wearing clothes that a body was buried in and is all decomposed, and then you get new clothes. It says, why would you choose to put on the new clothes and leave the old clothes on? That'd be kind of gross. Or it also make no sense to just try to take off the old clothes and not put the new clothes on. That would be awkward and uncomfortable for us all. He's saying you need to, it's the process of when I choose in my heart, I make a commitment to look at my life and put my heart and my thoughts from God's point of view, I then will put things to death. And the way I continue to put things to death is it's a process of putting to death and putting on. Putting to death, putting on. That's what I need to do. They work in tandem. It's one helps do the other. And so as I put something to death, it'd be like I can't just strip off the old clothes and walk around naked. I need to put on the new clothes. And so he's saying that we need to put on this new nature. And it's really interesting. This, I'm going to be teacher Bill here. Drink out of a fire hose again. But it's really cool. Is when it says, you put on your new nature and be renewed. In the Greek, that's saying so much more than we hear in the English. There's two different words for new there, under new and renewed. The first new, put on the new nature, that's the word neos. It's where we get neo, like neoclassical, neo this, neo that. It means new. And it's written in the tense and phrase that says it's a once and for all activity. That new nature is a one time and it happened literally in time. What it meant is when you accepted Christ, you were created anew. You were born anew. At that moment, when you put your faith in Christ, you became the new person I was talking about. It's a done deal. One and done, over with, it happened. But then this process of being renewed, it says, but then as you become a new nature, you put on your new nature, be renewed as you learn to know your creator. That word for renewed there, that's a different version of the word new. It's the word kainos. It's in the present participle, which means it means a constant process. The word renewed is a process. And in the present participle, there, I'm trying to speak too fast, it means it's an ongoing process. So you are once and for all new. In other words, what I open up the series in, at one point in time, God said, I want you on my team. Will you join me? I pick you. And you're like, okay. And you accept Christ. New creature. You're now on the team. The renewed is now, here's the position. You're a pitcher. And here, I want you to practice your position. And every day you go out and you practice. And every day there's a process when you're pitching. All right, you're breaking your hands too soon. No, you stay too long. Learning how to pitch is a process of putting to death bad habits, putting on good habits. That's what it's saying. It says that's an ongoing. The Bible word I learned in seminary is sanctification. You are sanctified. It is a process. This is where the insight is. Why I waited till week 5 to talk about this. Because if you started saying this process in week 1, all of us works-based people would say, oh, I need to do all these things and God will love me. No, I do these things because God loves me and I'm able to do them because God empowers me with his love and he's the one that put my old nature to death. By faith, I can now live the life he gave me. It's pretty simple, really. So he says you be renewed because you've been made new. And that's that idea. So it's this two-step process. Putting off, putting on. Putting off, putting on. Putting to death, putting into action. And there's a test. You want to take a test? Are you putting to death the old life? Here's the test. Are you acting different? Now realize I waited till week 5 to say this. Acting different is a response. It's a result of God's love. It's not something you do that should result in God's love. But it should happen. If I put something to death, I make it, like today I just talked about it. Some of you need to make some steps and get some help and put lust to death. Doesn't mean it's not always lurking. It's a constant battle, I know. Some of you need to make a choice to stop being greedy and battle it. And how you're gonna do it, you're gonna take off the old by putting on the new. You're gonna grab a giving envelope and you're gonna say, I'm gonna start intentionally giving to God and his kingdom. And if you go, but I have no money. Yeah, so that'll intentionally force you to go back and go, what am I spending money on that I shouldn't be? It's greed. That's being renewed. That's the process. Are you acting different? And then putting on the new is really comes down to this. Are you thinking and believing in a new way? So it really starts with that. When you put on the new, see yourself the way God sees you. See God's power in your life the way God sees you. See God's love. God's point of view of not only of your present, but of your future, but also of your past. Do you see your past the way God sees your past? Because he says this randomly. He said this in other places, but it's kind of out of place here. When he finishes this section, which says, in this new life, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free, Christ is all that matters and he lives in us. He's saying it doesn't matter about your background. Now, part of that is for the next section. He's saying, hey, people like to be mad at people that aren't like them, and they need to be learn to be the church and be all the church is supposed to be, and you shouldn't have this holy, righteous, holier-than-thou attitude towards other people. We should accept everyone because we're all in Christ. That's part of it. But I believe the reason it lands right here at the end of this is he's saying, do you see your past the way God sees it? How many of us, you hear all these things about putting things to death, and putting on the new life and trusting Christ. And some of you are already sitting here thinking this in your heart right now. You're thinking, that sounds great, but you don't know, ... You don't know what I came from. You don't know what I'm going through right now. You don't know the background I had. You don't know the way I was brought up and how religion was used to abuse me. You don't know. I really freak out when you say do this or do that. You don't know. You don't know. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, guys, don't use your background as an excuse. Somebody say, well, I was a slave or I'm free. Both of them, a slave could be, I can't really do this because I'm a nobody who's a property of someone and I don't have the ability or time. He's saying, doesn't matter. Some of you say, I'm free, I'm rich. Yeah, it's pride. I'm better than this. I don't need to listen to you. What he's saying is it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter where you've been. It matters where you're going. It's not a matter of who you are. It's whose you are. That's what matters. That's what he's saying. Don't use that as a background. Don't use your background as an excuse. Set your heart and mind to God's point of view. Put to death the old way of living and start putting on the new life. You know, the band's going to come out here in just a second. We're going to close with a song. Have a chance to respond. But the way I really sum this all up is when I think about my dad, I tell lots of stories about him. My dad, if anyone could have used his background to prevent him from knowing the love of God, it'd be him. He grew up and went to a harsh Catholic school and beat him all the time. And you know, he had this view of God was always out to get him. And he had a professional baseball career that got interrupted by this little skirmish called World War II. And then he goes off to war and he starts drinking because of all the horrors and everything he saw. He just drank to try to fit in the way of the world. I'm going to be like every other soldier. So he becomes an alcoholic. It ruins his baseball career. Then he goes back in the military and gets shipped off to Korea and realized from the time he was 18 until he was 39, 21-year period, he spent 10 years of his life in combat in a foreign country. He lost an eye. He ended up even getting the short end of the stick for health-wise, got diabetes type 2 at age 30, had health problems. He grew up in the Great Depression. And I actually believe he did walk uphill both ways in snow to school. He had a lot of reasons that he could have used his past to put distance between him and God. But then, you know what? God got a hold of his heart. He gave his life to Jesus. And he did these three things. And I watched him. And as I went into tough moments in life, my dad said, listen, there's gonna be moments where life gets tough. You know, there's a way the world thinks that's like a wind blowing in your face sometimes. And it's so easy to wanna turn and go with the wind. But he said, when I was down in the South Pacific, you know, getting shot at, he goes, our fleet was a carrier fleet. And he goes, as we did our job, we all had a job to do to support the fleet. But the goal was to go win a war. So everything we did was to support this action that came to the point of the aircraft carrier being able to launch its planes and go after its target. So every bit of this fleet was geared around making that happen, planes in the air. And he goes, and we know we're about to go off on a mission was the last thing they would do is everyone got ready, everyone got set as the fleet took formation. I mean, the last thing to happen was the aircraft carrier would turn into the wind, my dad told me. And he goes, sometimes, son, you got to turn into the wind if you're going to fly in your mission in life. I'm like, what do you mean? He goes, a plane on an aircraft carrier, they're short, and planes can't take it. They need thrust and lift. If you're a pilot, I hope I'm doing this right. Thrust and lift. And on a short distance of an aircraft carrier, they turn into the wind because the way the wings are designed was the air, the way the lift goes, the air under the plane gets heavier than the air above, and it pushes it up as they get the acceleration. But they need as much of that as they can. So if you tried to fly off of an aircraft carrier going with the wind, you're going to be swimming. So because you got to turn into the wind in order to fly. That's what this passage is talking about. If you're in the fleet called I Know Jesus, we have a job. All of our life should be built around getting our plane in the air. Yeah, there's other boats that need to support it. We have jobs, we have lives, we have families, we have things, we have this. But all of that is support to the ultimate goal is to launch that plane. And in order to do it, you have to turn into the wind. But guess what? An aircraft carrier will not turn into the wind, and no one will decide to try to fly a plane if you didn't first have a thinking that said, we can do this, we have the power to do this, we can take off, we can fly. If you didn't have the perspective that could happen, you'd never do it. And if you didn't have a plane, I mean, who's gonna go, all right, we've turned into the wind, start running, pilots. I can fly. No, you can't. You need a plane. That's our new life. Jesus died and made us into the plane. He gave us the engine. He gave us the power. All we have to do is to choose to sit in that seat. And all right, turn into the wind. Do I have the faith to accelerate and go? But I said, if you can't turn into the wind and have faith and go, you'll never be up in the air where you're supposed to be. Are you willing to turn into the wind? Because you believe that life works the way God says it works? It's time to take off. The band's gonna come and we're gonna sing. And as we get ready to sing, just ask yourself, the words of this song, is the goal of my life is really to be like Jesus? Is it really my passion in my heart? And talk to God about it. Father, I just pray as we sing this song that you speak to us on whether we need to turn into the wind, whether we need to turn over our life to you. Talk. Let us listen and respond. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.